Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, chapter 1, verse 22 to chapter 2, verse 3. In my 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was on him. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. All four of them had faces and wings, and the wings of one touched the wings of another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked something like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. Under the vault, their wings were stretched out one toward the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault over their heads was what looked like the throne of lapis lazuli, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you." As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been in revolt against me to this very day." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening, everyone. Can I extend a warm welcome to you as well? My name's Alex. Great to see you here this evening. Over the past couple of weeks, we've been talking about the Reformation because last month was the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. And so we've been talking about different reformers and the ideas, these truths that were rediscovered during the Reformation. Protestants often call these truths the five solas. Now, these actually weren't written down in any explicit form by the reformers 500 years ago. They came into being, these five solas, a few centuries later. That might come as a surprise, but these five solas describe, in a really succinct way, Reformation faith and life. And we've been learning about that over the past couple of weeks, that salvation is by faith alone, not works, no contributions that we can make. It's through grace alone. It's entirely from God. It's a gift from Him. No contribution we can make. That it's through Christ alone, not Christ plus the church, Christ plus something else. It's entirely by Christ alone. Our authority is found in the Bible alone, not church traditions or human reason. And it's all for God's glory alone. Now, this last sola might seem a little bit different from the first four. The medieval church, medieval Christianity, held a high importance on faith and grace and Christ and Bible. But if you were to push Roman Catholics about whether these things mattered alone, that's where you'd have some disagreement, because it was always plus something. The Bible plus church, the faith plus works. It was never alone. That's where the disagreement came, because the Roman Catholic Church held decidedly different views about matters of religious authority and doctrine of salvation. So where does this fifth sola come from? For God's glory alone. Because would the Catholic Church, would medieval Christianity really say that glory can be shared with somebody or something else? Well, no, they didn't say that. They didn't push back on that whatsoever. And so where does it come from? Well, this fifth sola, that glory is for God alone, is really the glue that binds all the other solas together. It's the logical implication of the first four. Because if salvation really is by grace through faith in Christ alone, and there is no contribution that you and I can make to our own salvation, then really all glory belongs to God. But if, as Roman Catholics believe, that there is some contribution that we can make, that it is the Bible plus tradition, or faith plus works, or Christ plus church, then not all glory belongs to God. We can take some share of it. The truths that were discovered in the Reformation, particularly this last one, that all glory belongs to God alone, is the one that we're contending for. We're contending for that because this is the glue that binds all things together. Otherwise, glory can be found in other things. Now, if this was a truth that was rediscovered 500 years ago, it's one that we need to be reminded of today. Because when it comes to our relationship with God, we've often got self-sufficiency and self-centeredness hardwired into our heart. We say to ourselves, well, when it comes to being in a right relationship with God, surely there's something I can do. There's something I can contribute. How can God give me the better life? And so rather than having God's vast glory fill our horizons, we're stuck in a walled-in, closed-off, limited confines of our own needs and ambitions. So in order to remind ourselves of these truths that were rediscovered in the Reformations and to reorientate ourselves to the proper configuration, tonight we're going to look at perhaps the wildest and most detailed description of God's glory that we can find in the Bible. This vision that Ezekiel describes for us in the first chapter of his book. That's what we're going to have a look at tonight. But first thing, a little bit about Ezekiel's situation. He is not in Jerusalem. He is writing this vision, he sees this vision in Babylon, 1,000 kilometres away by the Kibar River. That's where he is. The Israelites had been deported there. Many of the exiles had been taken there after Israel had been first conquered. The city of Jerusalem had been first conquered. The kingdom of Judah had been taken over by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And the exiles were deported far away. These were initially the elites, the aristocracy, nobility, the best of the best, the rich, the educated class. They had been taken far away. And Ezekiel, at this particular moment, is in a situation of significance for him. It's his 30th birthday. We're told that he is the son of Buzi, the priest. And all his life had been culminating to that moment, because according to Jewish laws, he was now at the point where he could be himself a priest. He'd been training his whole life for this moment. He knew all the rituals, all the laws, and yet now when he had arrived at this moment, where was he? He wasn't in Jerusalem, wasn't in the temple, nor was he at the focal point of God's presence amongst his people. He wasn't in his own land. He was far away in a pagan land, surrounded by dirty, idolatrous, unclean people, as far as he was concerned, tormentors, people who'd captured him and his people. And he, like the other Israelites, are there in Babylon contemplating, trying to piece together all these things that had happened. Because as far as they're concerned, their sense of identity, their purpose had been completely shattered. Their God, Yahweh, seemed defeated, disabled, disgraced, and very, very distant. And so there is Ezekiel on the side of this river thinking, where is God? And in this vision, God turns up. This vision is hard for Ezekiel to describe, and I think that's deliberate. It begins with him seeing a lightning storm coming from the north. Within this lightning storm, you would have seen were four living creatures. These four living creatures are each facing outwards. They have wings, and the tips of their wings, they're touching the tips of the other wings, and they're forming kind of like a box. Not only do they have four wings each, these four creatures have faces, different faces. And from within the box that they're forming comes brilliant light, radiating outwards. Next to each of these creatures are wheels. These wheels are spinning. They're made of a precious material, topaz. Within each of these wheels are other wheels, and they almost seem like they're intersecting. So the point is that here, this box can move. It can move in any direction. It's mobile. And above these living creatures is a vast expanse, a vault. Within the vault is a throne. And in this throne, Ezekiel sees one like a human figure, a man figure. And this figure from the waist, torso upwards, it seems like he's made out of molten, glowing metal. And brilliant light, again, is emanating from him. This is a mobile throne, not a mobile phone. This is the mobile throne of God, moving anywhere. And did you notice that Ezekiel's grasping for words? He finds it difficult to describe things. He keeps saying, look like. The center of the fire looked like molten metal. It looked like, in the fire, four living creatures. Their faces looked like this, spread out above the creatures with something that looked like a vault. From verse 27, I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel's really stretching. He's searching for the words to describe the indescribable. Now, when it comes to describing the different characteristics of God, normally we do struggle, but we have something to work with because we can talk about his patience and kindness, his mercy and justice. Granted, when the Bible describes God in these ways, it's overflowing in its terms because it's talking about God. But at least we have categories to talk about. We have categories because we know something, a little bit of what patience and kindness and justice and mercy look like. But what happens when you try to pull all these things together? Ezekiel's trying. He's describing these living creatures, and he says that they have four faces, one like a human face, one like that of a lion, one like that of an ox, another like that of an eagle. Different commentators say that he's describing the different attributes of God, his power and love, his omniscience and omnipresence. But he's struggling. How can you describe the sum total of God? How can you describe what it's like to be in his glorious presence? It's almost impossible. You could try to describe God's glory, firstly by talking about his immense transcendence. That means that God is beyond anything and anybody else. He's beyond comprehension. Now, this doesn't mean that God cannot be understood, full stop. The Bible contains truths about God that we can understand and make sense to us. But we won't be able to make sense of every truth in the Bible about God, some things we can't understand. And to be honest, I think of all the characteristics of God that people have most frustration with, it's his glory. Because at our core, we want God to be manageable, containable, to fit particular categories, to be utterly predictable. And so we say, I think God is like this and not like that. Or I can't believe in a God who would judge the world. Or I can't believe in a God who would allow evil and suffering. Or we say, I think God would just want me to live a life that's honest to myself. We don't like a God who is hard to control. We don't want a God who will contradict us and challenges us. We want one who is easy to figure out and for other people to figure out, but that is not a glorious God. Because in the Bible, we do not find a safe, tame, domesticated God. A second way we can try to speak of God's glory is to speak of his immense importance. After Ezekiel has seen this vision, he finishes up by saying, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That word glory in Hebrew is the word kabod, sometimes translated as weight. An English word that I think actually comes closer to its meaning here is the word matter. You know, matter means substance, heaviness. It also can mean importance. And so when the Bible talks about God being glorious, it's saying that he's more important. God matters more than anything or anybody else. He's of supreme importance. And we see that God is of supreme importance because he's sitting on a throne, not just any throne. This is the throne of thrones, the throne of the universe. No one else can sit on that throne. Now, I want you to think for a moment whether this is the reality of your life, whether this God is of supreme importance to you. The great American theologian, Jonathan Edwards, said, God is glorified not only in his glory being seen, but in his glory being rejoiced in. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying it's not enough simply to have an intellectual belief, a recognition of God's glory. It's important to have God's glory your delight, something that you rejoice in above anything else. Therefore, glorifying God doesn't mean simply obeying him because you have to. Glorifying God means obeying him because you want to. That it's more beautiful to you than anything else. Obeying God is not a chore, an obligation to you. It's what you delight in. The word for glory in the New Testament is doxa. It's where we get doxology from. It can mean beauty and brilliance, praise and wonder. And so if we're to bring all of these things together, then glorifying God, yes, it means finding him the most significant, the most important thing, person in your life. But it also means finding him beautiful, finding him attractive, praising him, delighting in, obeying him. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Reflections on the Psalms. And in it, he tackles this question that plagued him before he was a Christian and for some years afterwards. You see, he couldn't quite understand why God demanded to be praised all the time, why he commands us to praise him. After all, don't we find it a little bit frustrating when people want to be complimented and affirmed all the time, that they're so needy? We see it in politicians and celebrities, sports stars who want us to fawn all over them, or people at work, colleagues, who want to be complimented, affirmed, not just when they do something good, but just all the time. It's tiring. And he found it pretty frustrating in the Psalms in particular because it happens there all the time. God is asking to be praised by everything. Even snowstorms and whales are supposed to praise God. It's like God is saying, the thing I want most from you is that you find me, you tell me I'm glorious. He really didn't understand it until he made a breakthrough. He recognized that all people praise things. We are praising creatures. This is what he said. The world rings with praise. lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favourite poets, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favourite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors. I had not noticed that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that's magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. Do you see what he's saying? If you really love something, you will praise it, not just because you love it, you will praise it in order to love it more. If you enjoy something, you will praise it not just because you enjoy it, you'll praise it because you want to enjoy it more. And so when we see something that is beautiful to us, in Hong Kong, whether it's a good meal at a restaurant, or your kid does something cute, or you go away on holiday and you see this beautiful vista or have this great experience, what do? You take a picture of it and you post it somewhere. You want everyone to enjoy this with you, because sharing the enjoyment, sharing the praise, not only communicates it to somebody else, it consummates it for you. It makes the experience better. Lewis drives home the point by saying, the worthier the object, the more intense the delight should be. In other words, who is more worthy of praise than the God who's created and sustained the universe? Now, think about what it is that you praise the most. What it is that you delight in the most, that gives you the most enjoyment and satisfaction, that you find most beautiful. What is it that you think about when you have nothing else that demands your attention? Chances are, whatever you've answered there is that which you find most glorious, what has supreme importance in your life. Is it God? Because the more worthy the object, the more deserving it is of who's more deserving of your praise than God? The reality is, for most of us, we couldn't answer that question affirmatively. Here is this vast vision that is given to Ezekiel. And how does he respond? Well, verse 28, after he describes all this, he said, I fell face down. What does this mean? Well, it's not that Ezekiel is uncoordinated and flop. This is a sign of surrender and submission. It's a sign of humility. In other places in the Bible, like the prophet Isaiah, he has a vision of the glory of God in his throne room, and it freaks him out. He says, woe to me, I am ruined, for I'm a person of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have beheld the King, the Lord Almighty. He freaks out because he thinks he's going to die. What's happening with Isaiah? What's happening with Ezekiel that they fall face down? Well, let me explain it this way. Yesterday, I was at a football tournament for boys. And there was lots of good boy football players there, but there was one kid who was head and shoulders above anybody else. He was brilliant. He was playing all around other kids. And even the best players in the other teams recognized, they just stood back in awe of this guy as he did whatever he wanted. And it was kind of crushing for everybody else. And perhaps you've seen something similar. You've seen someone who is so good at something, but then they meet someone who is infinitely better. At your school, you were the best at mathematics. You won all the awards at mathematics. But then you went to university and you discovered that there are 20, 30 people better at maths than you are, and you say, woe is me. I mean, if that's what it's like to be in the presence of human brilliance, what's it like to be in the presence of the brilliance of the Almighty God of the universe? You see, you cannot come into the presence of God's purity without recognizing your own impurity. You cannot come into the presence of God's magnificence without recognizing your own finiteness and smallness. And that's what's happening to Ezekiel. He sees this wonderful vision culminating in the throne of God, and on that throne is a man-like figure from the waist up, glowing, radiating light. It looks like he's made of molten metal, and Ezekiel falls face down like he's dead. It's this vision that a lot of people say informs the visions of the apostles Peter and Paul and John in the New Testament. Peter sees the transfigured Jesus on that mountain, glowing brilliantly white, and he said that he was terrified. The apostle Paul on the road to Damascus sees a vision of the risen Lord Jesus, and he fell down in his face. He was blinded and he fell down terrified as if he was dead. The apostle John receives a revelation on the island of Patmos. And this is how he records it. He says, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the seven lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." I want to ask you something. How big is your God? Because just like it's possible to think God is small and tame and domesticated, so it's also possible to desire Jesus to be small and tame and domesticated. Jesus meek and mild, Jesus who doesn't make too many demands of us, Jesus who is content with me giving him just a small slice of my life, Jesus who is happy enough with my lukewarm affections and half-hearted devotions to him, Jesus who seems satisfied enough that I use him as a tool of convenience. I come to him for forgiveness and strength during difficult times, but otherwise I push him to the sidelines of my life. Is that your Jesus? Is that the Jesus that confronted John and Paul and Peter? Now, if this vision of the glory of God freaked Ezekiel out, left him completely humbled, I think it's also possible that it comforted him. Because remember, think about Ezekiel's situation. He's not in Jerusalem, he's in Babylon. It's his 30th birthday. His whole life had culminated in him being prepared to serve in the temple, but he's not in the temple. The temple's a long way else, and for him and the other Israelites, God seemed defeated and distant. But here he captures a vision of the glory of God, the God who is present and not distant, who cannot be confined to a city or a small building, and the God who is not defeated and disgraced, but the God who reigns in splendor above all and everything else. Now, tell me, are there times in your life where you feel as though God has fallen asleep at the wheel, you know, that he's not in control? You look at the world around you and you see war and violence and the onspread of evil. And you look at least even the Western church, that it gets more and more marginalized, less and less people believing in God, that people are skeptical, that Christianity is under siege by a hostile and skeptical world, and you wonder what's going on. Where's God? Or what about when you look at your own life? Are you eaten up by worry? You don't know how problems will be solved in your life, and you want God to help you out. You want God to get things right. You say to yourself, I know what's needed to make my life right, and I know what God's got to do, but I'm just not sure he's going to get there. Are you eaten up by worry and doubt? Then remind yourself of the vision of the glory of God, the God who is in control of all things, who is not passive, who is not asleep at the wheel when things fall apart around you, the God who reigns in splendor. Be comforted. But be comforted also because this is the God who initiates. You know, Ezekiel didn't go out searching for God. He didn't go out searching for a vision. He was just there sitting by a river, wondering where God is. And God turned up. God, all the way through this vision, speaks to him, speaks to him, speaks to him, speaks to him and commissions him and tells him to go and speak to his people. This is how God always works. He turns up to Moses in the burning bush. He turns up to Paul on that road to Damascus. God initiates. Next week is the beginning of Advent. And at Advent, we remember that God took the initiative in a most unexpected way. God became human. He left the glory and perfection of heaven above, and he became utterly vulnerable and breakable and killable. And Jesus finished his earthly life by having glory stripped from him, by being mocked and ridiculed, humiliated and crucified. This is the same Jesus who stood before John in that Ezekiel-like vision, raised him up and said to him, "Do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last, I'm the living one. I was dead and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." We cannot stand in the presence of God alone without our sin being dealt with, because it will crush us. Why did Jesus leave all the glory of heaven and have glory stripped from him on the cross? It's because so we could have the glory of an everlasting relationship with God bestowed on us. Something that we cannot earn and that we do not deserve. Something that sent Christ the cross on our behalf. Blaise Pascal died in 1662. He is known widely as one of the world's best mathematicians. He was also a physicist and a philosopher, a guy with a massive intellect. 8 years before he died, he had this interesting experience. And he recorded this experience in some way on a piece of parchment that was sewn into the inside of his jacket, and it stayed there with him until he died. This is what it said. "The year of grace, 1654, Monday, 23rd of November, from about 10:30 in the evening until 12:30. Fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars, certainty, certainty, heartfelt joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, God of Jesus Christ, the world forgotten and everything except God. O righteous Father, the world had not known thee, but I have known thee. Joy, 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 tears of joy. I have cut myself off from him. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. My God, wilt thou forsake me? Let me not be cut off from him forever. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. "I have cut myself off from him, shunned him, denied him, crucified him. Let me never be cut off from him." Sweet and total renunciation, total submission to Jesus Christ. Here is a guy with a formidable intellect that seems like he's coming apart, having the rantings and ravings of some park bench eccentric on Kowloon Park. Is that what's going on? No, he's having something of what Ezekiel experienced in that vision. Not the tame, domesticated, safe God, but the real, present God. Not the God who's there just when you want him, and that's it. The God of convenience. Here is the God that cannot be controlled, but here is the God who is immense beyond anything we can describe. But Pascal had something more. He held a vision of the crucified and glorious God. You see, if you want to understand something of the immense glory of God, then you have to receive the grace of God by receiving the crucified and humiliated Messiah. We have no hope of entering into God's presence without him taking the initiative and revealing himself to us. We have no hope of knowing God for eternity unless God does the work in our lives, God and God alone. We have no hope of salvation unless we lay down our illusions that somehow we can contribute anything, because Christ has done it all. If you want to behold the glory of God, you have to behold him in the mocked and beaten and crucified Messiah. Is that your God? Because I'm pretty sure most of the time we serve somebody else. If you're anything like me, that's the case. We are glory junkies seeking glory in other things, plastic, breakable, finite things that are dust and ashes, and we neglect giving glory to the one who deserves it above anybody and anything else. And if you're anything like me, you need to bewail and moan your spiritual poverty and come back to the fountain and know the glory that is indescribable, the glory that one day we will behold with our own eyes and say, yes, that is my God. Amen. I'm going to give you a few moments to reflect, to think about the ways in which you chase other glories, very good things in life, what you're worried about tomorrow, what you're thinking about for your next holidays. All these things are good. But think about the ways in which you neglect giving God the glory that his is due. And then in a moment, I'm going to pray for us. Loving God and glorious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have created us, that you sustained us, that you have redeemed us in your Son Jesus Christ, that he left the glories of heaven above and had his glory stripped from him in going to the cross, being beaten and humiliated. Thank you that you initiated salvation, that salvation comes entirely and only from you. And so thank you that you deserve all the glory. Lord, teach us to glorify you in our lives, in our thoughts, in our actions, in how we use our time, our talents, our resources. Forgive us for the ways in which we seek to glorify and praise things more than you. Remind us of the gospel and the greatness of our Lord Jesus. Help us to be the people that you want us to be. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.